to kind of get our minds together on this. Now, we're in this period, A.D. 30 to 323, and I pointed out that in this first period of persecution, and I gave you the years on that, 64 to 250, it's a period of occasional persecution. That is, that Christianity came to be proscribed by the end of the first century. But this is not the same as a systematic hunting down of all Christians. It's primarily the case when somebody was accused of being a Christian by someone else, then they would be dealt with accordingly. And you'd find local governors, especially in Asia Minor, who might, for one reason or another, really pursue it. It was sort of on the books, but not really a universal systematic attempt to eradicate Christianity. Okay? Now we come now to the, we talked about the persecution under Trajan, AD 98 to 117, and this was the context of Pliny's famous letter to Trajan. We read this last hour. He writes back and says, this is how I handled it, and he was quite stirring. We come now to the persecution under Antoninus Pius, AD 155, and this was the occasion of the famous martyrdom of Polycarp. Now we know this we have a record of this because the church at Smyrna, where Polycarp was an elder, a bishop, wrote the other churches and told about it, and this has survived. So we have a first-hand account of the martyrdom of Polycarp. Now Polycarp, what they would often do if a local governor or if anybody for any reason was interested in combating the church, they would choose the leaders. Remember I said before, and I'm going to say this again, that the persecution is not good for the church. And one of the things it does is they always go after the leaders, the educated ones. And the Polycarp is an example of this. Now, what had happened, and I won't, it's not in your syllabus, but Polycarp first, when the word went out that they were going to arrest Polycarp. And first, he went and hid once. He didn't know that was right or not. Did you see? What did he do? Well, the second time they found him, and he refused to flee the second time. He said he was sorry he fled the first time. And so he gave himself up. You're looking for me? I'm Polycarp. So he didn't go turn himself into the police station. But when they came to arrest him, see, he hid once, and then he refused to hide the second time. And his friends urged him to flee, his fellow Christians. So they brought him into the stadium. There was a great public trial, public hearing. Quite an exciting scene. As Polycarp, and I'll read now, and I put this whole thing in your soul. It's just one of those things where I think you really like to have this available to you. And quite stirring. As Polycarp was entering the stadium, there came a voice to him from heaven, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." Now, do you think this really happened? This may have happened. It may be just a story connected with the event that grew up. We don't really know. This is not Bible. This is not an inspired account. It very likely could have happened. The speaker indeed no one saw, but the voice was heard by those of our friends who were present. Then he was brought forward, and great was the din as they heard that Polycarp was arrested. So he was brought before the proconsul, who asked him if he were Polycarp. And the proconsul here would function as a governor. "Are you Polycarp?" And he said, "Yes." And the proconsul tried to persuade him to deny his faith, urging, "Have respect to your old age and the rest of it. According to the customary form, swear by the genius of Caesar, change your mind, say, away with the atheists." Now, let me analyze what's going on here from its historical context. He tries to talk him out of it. Now, what he was trying to get Polycarp to do was, he was trying to get him to make a public declaration in behalf of Caesar, to curse Christ, but he was not trying to get Polycarp to change his faith. Now keep this in mind. Now I've hinted at this or discussed it briefly before. Remember the Romans had a loss of religion in the days of the old gods. Augustus Caesar at the turn of the century when Jesus was born had tried to revive it. And he had, but all he had managed to revive was sort of the externals. A great deal of atheism. And so, and keep in mind, the Roman gods were immoral. The Greco-Roman gods were immoral and unpredictable and not worthy of the kind of awe and reverence that we give to our God. And I've already discussed this, but they developed this mentality, which is very interesting, that nobody expected a religionist to really equate his public profession with his private faith. Or let me put it this way: the Romans operated, as one writer put it, they put everything that was important in life in one pocket and their religion in another pocket. The kind of religion they had was not the kind that you would die for. You got that? Was not that deep, abiding thing. And so, must understand, the Romans never asked all the people in the empire. Keep in mind, Rome was full of religions. They never asked anybody to give up their faith. They wouldn't have asked the Christians to even deny Christ, except that the Christians kept saying that it is not Caesar who is the first Lord, the ultimate Lord. It is Jesus who is Lord. You see, in fact, that the Christians had been willing to say that Jesus was Lord in heaven and Caesar is Lord on earth, that would have been okay. But you see, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So the Christians insisted that their first allegiance was to Jesus, and that Jesus was Lord. And so the Romans, and we're going to see this as we continue this, the primary objection that the Romans had to the Christian faith, listen to this, tell me, and we saw this in Pliny's letter to Trajan. Their primary objection was not the content of the Christian faith. Oh, there were rumors going around about abominations and atheists and hatred of the human race. But their primary objection to the Romans, that the Romans had against the Christians was that they were stubborn. Here's how the Romans looked at it. Look, all we ask is a public profession of allegiance to Caesar. What you believe privately is your own business. We don't ask anybody to change their private faith. Everybody goes his own way. You got that? Now, that's not asking too much, is it? Everybody else doesn't. And also considering the fact that when they said Caesar is Lord, they didn't ask anybody to believe that. All they do is say it. As a matter of fact, the Caesars, who were the heirs of Augustus Caesar, who were on the throne in those days, were a bunch of idiots. I mean, look at Caligula, who made his horse a senator and made his horse a god and built a temple to his horse, shoveled gold dust off the palace roof. Tiberius, who was the king during most of the period covered by the book of Acts, who was just crazy as a bedbug, killed everybody in sight and so grossly immoral you couldn't possibly believe it. Look at Nero. He'd been probated before noon if he was around, you know. Nero, who was absolutely a depraved idiot. They knew that. You see? You got that? Most of these. And so the governors themselves, the idea that Caesar was God. It was a political myth that was designed to unify the empire. They didn't believe it themselves, most of them. See? So here's, we don't believe it. You don't believe it. We don't care what your private faith is. All you have to do is say the words. And we can give you your certificate. You have pledged your allegiance to the state. Go home and believe whatever you want to believe. Everybody else does it. Now, is that unreasonable? See? We won't come into your homes and tell you what to believe. We're not going to listen in on your prayers. It's all just a public profession. And anybody who won't... Now, that's being reasonable, isn't it? Well, yeah. Therefore, anybody who won't do that is just... They're not spiritual. They're just stubborn. And Christianity became, to the Roman mind, synonymous with stubborn. Interesting. You got that? That was the primary objection. In fact, remember, this is why, for instance, look back on Pliny's letter to Trajan. Let's see. Look at the top of page 15 on your syllabus. If they kept to it, I ordered them for execution, for I held no question to whatever it was they admitted. In any case, obstinacy and the unbending perversity deserve to be punished. We're being so reasonable to these people. You got that? Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Anyway, so what the proconsul is doing here is we return to the martyrdom of Polycarp, the bottom of page 15. He's trying to get him to think it over. And when he says to him, have respect to your old age. Go home and die in bed. We don't want to kill you. Swear by the genius of Caesar. What he's saying is, you only have to say Caesar is Lord. Just swear by the genius of Caesar, which to the Romans was something like the idea. In other words, the way he's saying is, look here, you don't want to give allegiance to this one man? Fine. Just give allegiance to the idea. It's roughly synonymous with saying, we salute the uniform, not the man. The military, you don't like the lieutenant, you salute him anyway. Because what he is personally has nothing to do with it. Just salute the uniform. So when he says, swear by the genius of Caesar, saying, you don't even have to swear to him personally.
And Polycarp wouldn't do that.
Finally, he says, just say, away with the atheist. I like this. Say, away with the atheist. And you can mean whatever you want by it. Just say it. You know, you don't have to say it. Just say, away with the atheist, and that'll be enough. We'll certify you, and you can go home, because he isn't it good telling old men who are good men. You got that? And so they said, and, you know, you say, away with the atheist, and you cross your fingers behind your back, and I'll wink. We're not going to hear you, because I don't know what you really meant. But you see, we don't really care. Now, that's being reasonable, isn't it? Well, Polycarp said, now you got it. I can say that. Then Polycarp looked with a stern countenance on the multitude of lawless heathen gathered in the stadium and waved his hands at them and looked to heaven with a groan and said, away with the atheists. That wasn't what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to say, away with the atheists, and not say who he meant. Here's this old man pointing his finger and said, okay, I'll say away with the atheists. You want me to say that? Okay. I'll say away with the atheists. And he just points his finger. There's people crying for his blood. Just waves, just points right at him. So nobody can doubt who he means. Oh boy, had gravel in his gut, didn't he? Away with the atheists. Well, the proconsul, now listen to this. Even after this, the proconsul was still trying to get him off the hook. The proconsul continued insisting, saying, swear and I will release you. Curse Christ. You just say the word. Even still he's after him. Gave him second, third, and fourth chances. And Polycarp said this famous statement, which has come down through the history of the church, 86 years I have served him. He's done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And even after this, the proconsul continued to persist and say, swear by the genius of Caesar. He answered, "If," and this is Polycarp, "if you vainly imagine that I would swear by the genius of Caesar, as you say, pretending that you are ignorant who I am," you got that? Pretending you don't really know what I would mean by it? Pretending that you don't really know I'm a Christian? Hear plainly that I'm a Christian. Well, that's stubborn, isn't it? I mean, here's a proconsul trying to act like, trying to play ignorance when he isn't ignorant to get the guy off the hook. And he says, no, you know who I am. In case there's any doubt, I'll just say it. I'm a Christian. You can do much with a guy like that. And if you're willing to learn the doctrine of Christianity, a point a day, and listen, you want me to teach you more? I just set the day and I'll come and teach you. The proconsul said, persuade the people. It'll teach them. They were crying for his blood. Polycarp then said, you indeed I should have deemed worthy of argument, for we have been taught to render to authorities and powers ordained by God honor as is meet. Why do you say that?
Because
this was the constant charge against Christianity, the treasonous, the revolutionary party. And here Polycarp takes advantage and says, you know good and well that we have been taught to give allegiance to the governmental powers. So he reaffirms that. That was a big issue. So long as it does us no harm, but as for those, this howling mob, I do not think them worthy of my making my defense to them. I got some pride. Because they were just a mob, you know, howling for blood. They weren't ready to listen. He said, no, I'll teach you if you want to listen, but I'm not going to cast my pearls before the swine. They're not going to listen. I'm not going to try to defend myself before that outfit. The proconsul said, I have wild beasts. I got the electric chair, you see. I got the noose. If you will not change your mind, I'll throw you to them. Then he said, bid them to be brought. Change of mind from better to worse is not a change that we are allowed. But change your mind from wrong to right is good. We can't repent in reverse, so bring them on. Change your mind, repent. Word, you know, metanoia in the Greek, the word, he says, change your mind. That's the word for repentance. The Greek word repentance. He says, repent. And so I can't repent the wrong way. So if I do something wrong, I can repent and do, you know, make it right. But if I do something right, I'm a Christian. I'm not allowed to repent of doing something right. So bring them in. You can see why they, you know, got the charge of being stubborn. Then again said the proconsul, he apparently wasn't afraid of the animals, if you despise the beast, unless you change your minds, unless you repent, that's the word, I shall have you burnt. Then Polycarp said, you threaten the fire that burns for an hour, and after a little while it is quenched, for you are ignorant of the fire of judgment to come, and of the everlasting punishment preserved for the ungodly. You don't threaten me with fire? Let me tell you about hell. But why delay? Do what you wish. And And so Polycarp was, as a matter of fact, burned. Well, that's quite stirring, isn't it? Famous martyr of Polycarp. It's interesting, and I'll draw a lesson from this. You see, listen, the doctrine of the good confession, the doctrine of confessing Christ in the Scriptures, is not a bit of liturgy that comes between walking forward and going into the baptistry. There's not even any real good biblical evidence that the early church ever did this. It probably did. And there's nothing wrong with that. Certainly right. But the doctrine of the good confession is the doctrine it's the doctrine of the spoken word. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That was written to Christians, not non-Christians. Romans 10. And Jesus said in Matthew 10, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men. If you look at the context in it. We're not talking about church. It's about the apostles going out in the world. And you read Matthew 10. I send you out as sheep among wolves. And it gets worse from there. Talk about being dragged before kings, put to death, your own members of your family betraying you. Nevertheless, what I whisper in your ear, that is divine revelation, you shout from the housetops, you cannot be silent. And other churches learned this lesson. By the way, the doctrine of the underground church is not in the Bible. I don't know what I would do if the church became proscribed, became illegal. We ought not to say what we'll do, because we don't know what we'll do. But the idea that of secret Christians... Now, the early church, the Roman church, the church in the first century, was not underground in the sense that they would publicly deny their faith. It's one thing to meet quietly, try to stay out of the line of fire. You don't go looking for a martyrdom. This became quite an issue in the early church because some ill-informed, misled Christians did seek martyrdom. It was a shortcut to heaven. And the early church discouraged this. So you don't go seeking martyrdom. But once the issue is put, you see, can't deny it. And so, you see, they understood the very clear doctrine that in Christianity, what you believed privately had to be the same thing as what you said publicly. And the Romans, see, you understand that? Now, because of the integrity and the depth and the beauty and the deity of our Savior, that makes sense to us. But you see, the Romans are making sense at all because their gods weren't worth dying for. And their gods didn't require that kind of allegiance. You get that? Their gods didn't require that. And so they never could really understand why the Christians insisted on sticking to it publicly. That's quite instructive, isn't it? What I'm saying is that it was not the doctrinal elements of Christianity that really disturbed the Roman Empire. They feared... As you see, when you had an empire, a dictatorship was shaky anyway. It was crumbling, and it was crumbling. You can see how they would be particularly threatened by a group of people who had the kind of courage that they didn't have. And they were threatened. Any questions on that? Yes? Yeah. A lot of stories grew up around that, which is, you can't always be sure what's true. No, I don't think so.
It was.
Oh yes, it was. Yeah, that's right. Well, different stories have risen around this. You can't always be sure of the deep. Maybe true. Yes, it's the same sex. Now, I didn't continue. That's right. And I recall now. Thank you. Well, but again, whether that actually happened that way, so this is a non-inspired record of it. So, but maybe, I don't really know. But the point is very clear. The point comes to the early church understood the doctrine of confessing Christ. I would that we understood it that well. Well, we come now to the persecution under Marcus Aurelius, who was the famous Stoic emperor, 161 to 180. And I don't have time to read anymore. I make a reference here. You can read this if you're interested in pursuing this. We don't have time. The martyrdoms at Laon and Vienne and by Stevenson and New Eusebius, I give you the pages. So I just listen for your added study. So if you want to read about some of the persecution in this period, to 180, 161 to 180, under Marcus Aurelius, I've given you the sources here. You have the book. You probably find it very interesting to read. The second period of persecution, 250 to 259, very short period, is called the first systematic period. of persecution. First, the first one was occasional, you recall that. Now you have, for the first time, a government-sponsored, empire-wide, systematic attempt to eradicate the church. And Lateret discusses this, page 87 through 89, and you've read this, I'm sure, so I won't go into that. But under Decius and Valerian, there was a sudden storm, as they put it, come upon the church. And I don't have time to go into that, and we could spend a whole quarter studying this period of persecution. I mean, all the periods of persecution. But I make reference for it. You've already read this, and so we're going to have to leave it. Time demands that we leave it at that. Then from 259 to 303, there was a generation of peace for the church. They got some time off. And then another period of persecution came, 303 to 323, which takes us to the end of our period, called the second systematic. So you had occasional up to 250, the first systematic persecution for 9 years, and then from 259 to 303, almost 50 years of peace, and then about 20 years of systematic persecution, which ended with Constantine coming to the throne. And under Diocletian, which was in this second systematic persecution, which is just the end of our period, as I've said, under Diocletian, we had perhaps the most terrible persecution of all. It was very, very bad, and you can read Lateret on that too, and other sources. But this is all the time we have to give through this period. But it's quite stirring. And by the way, this period of persecution gave rise to the beginning list of saints. The earliest saints in the church, the ones who actually existed, were martyrs, people who died for their faith. And by the way, the church remembered their martyrs, especially like Polycarp. They remembered the days of their death, the events. This became very much a part of the church. It helps us to understand how saint worship could grow so comparatively early, because the early church would attach great significance to those who died, especially the famous people who died for their faith. And would we not, you see? And we don't really do it like the early church did. There have been martyrs. I don't know. There was a girl that, remember when Stanleyville was taken over and several missionaries were shot? A good friend of ours, Phyllis Ryan, was killed. They're just in the fighting, and are real martyrs. You stayed there teaching children and couldn't get out and just killed them. Now, there was a famous doctor who was not a part of our brotherhood who was killed. His picture got in the front of Life magazine. You know, he was famous, but he wasn't the only one killed. And we tend to forget that, you know. Unless you ever heard of Phyllis Ryan? Some of you haven't, have you? She's about to be my age. She was a year older. And we went to school together in Cincinnati, and she was shot to death in Stanleyville. She was taken over by the communists in Africa. This was in the early 60s. So we have our markers, you see, but we don't tend to. Most famous martyrs have been, what's his name, Jim Elliott. The Elliots were killed down in Brazil. They were from the denominational world. But they're the most famous because of writings that have been done. His wife and his popularized their death. There's nothing wrong with that. What I'm saying is that it seemed like the early church placed much more significance on it than we tend to, for some reason. Well, conclusions, I list these, sort of summarize. Some of the things I've already said. Let me list them quickly here. Persecution was not good for the church. We're going to see it later, it divided the church doctrinally, as well as taking away its leadership and driving it and hindering the preaching of the gospel. Many Christians recanted under pressure of torture and imprisonment. All Christians were not as strong as these we've read about. Most were, but all weren't. Some sent pagan friends to sacrifice for them. They would send somebody in their place to get a certificate and make the sacrifice. They weren't willing to stand up and say Jesus is a curse, but they'd get a pagan friend to do it for them in their name and get a certificate. Pardon? Yeah, sure, this is bad. And he did this. He said, well, I wouldn't do that. Again, I keep saying this, but I think it's very foolish for us to say what we would do if our life was on the line. We don't want to be too judgmatic. I'm not trying to judge these people. I'm just saying this is what we hope we wouldn't do that. We'd hope we'd be like Polycarp and stand up, but I think it's good for us to think this over. If our time comes, it's good for us to have already thought it through. So it's not an unblemished record the church has in this period. Some wavered, then surrendered to authorities and took whatever punishment was forthcoming. Many Christians, interesting, this is very human. They would give in, yes, all, and they would that said curse Christ, and then they would come back to the authorities, turn themselves in and say, I want to recant my denial, and then die, you know, claim. Maybe they got arrested and had time to think it over, got afraid, and they got were ashamed of what they had done, and then go back and turn themselves in and die. That's very human, isn't it? And some thought martyrdom, the already suggested, a practice strongly discouraged by the leaders of the church. And by the way, both sides, the fanatics who sought martyrdom, turned themselves in when the authorities had no case against them, because they thought, well, this was a good way to get a, you know, cheap way to get to heaven, or not very cheap, but a quick way or sure way, for some other reason. The church has always had its lunatics, still does, and both sides dismiss this. Follow me? The church condemned this very strongly. But the last point I make, the courage of a vast number of Christians had a lasting effect on sensitive and honorable people. One of the reasons that the gospel of the church finally took the empire, when Rome fell, the church stood, was the courage of the martyrs. This is a great testimony. Now, just think about this. You understand what I'm saying? Many, many pagans gave Christianity a serious hearing. Many were converted. Thousands were converted because they were impressed by the courage of the martyrs. And cannot you imagine, there would have been at least a few people there in Smyrna when Polycarp was put to death who saw this. And don't you think that there would be a few? And we know that there were. Some circumstantial evidence. He said, I'd like to believe something that much. Now, there must be something to Christianity to make a man, to give a man that kind of courage. And the Romans respected courage. One reason they liked Stoicism. They'd respect this courage. To die for what they believed, you see. Even though they themselves wouldn't do it. And so many were impressed. Yes?
Did you say, or do the records show that the majority of the Christians stood up
for that? Apparently, we don't have sufficient records. The question is, did the majority stand firm? And the answer is probably yes. But we don't really know. We don't have the records. It's a good question. The impression we get from the records are that they did. And, for instance, the pagans seem to have acknowledged this. The pagans themselves seem to acknowledge that while a few Christians gave in, most didn't. And they were genuinely impressed by this. So the evidence is, but again, you can't prove it conclusively. It seems to me, though, that if most Christians had given in, the enemies of the church certainly would have said so. But they're never accused of this. The church is never accused of the majority. You know, that it's just a small minority who stood firm. And I think the enemies of the church would have accused the church of this had it been true. Okay, we leave that now. We end our discussion of the struggle of the state with the church, the church with the state in this period. We come now to the struggle of the church with its critics. The overall point I'm making in this series of lectures is that the church grew by persuasion. It grew like a wildfire. It took the empire, in effect, but not because it had easy going. It was illegal through most of this period, proscribed. Not only was there political resistance to the gospel, there was intellectual resistance. It's interesting. We think that the battle going on today between so-called science and Christianity, between the unbelievers, isn't new. The church has always had this, and I think it's significant for us to know the church faced some of the finest minds in the world from the very beginning and came out, as it always has. So we have the struggle with the critics. And I give you a sort of introductory way, the pattern of outside references to Christianity. When we look beyond the records that the church kept, what references do we have to Christianity? Well, we would expect this if Christianity were growing and began to be noticed. In the first century, very little reference outside of the Christian documents, the scriptures and a letter and documents written by Christians. The early second century, we have many allusions, but they're ignorant and careless allusions. Many things said about the church which are not true. By the end of the second century, you find in secular literature a full-scale attack. And isn't that what you would expect? You say, first of all, they barely notice it. Then they can't do anything but notice it, but they misunderstand it. Then they begin to get the general picture, and then they attack it. How about these intellectual critics? And so that's sort of the general pattern taking us up to the end of the second century. That's sort of an overview. We begin now by looking at first century references outside of Christian sources now. You won't find this in the New Eusebius. First, we have evidence from archaeology. And what evidence do we have in this early period from archaeology? Direct evidence of Christianity. Well,
not too much. Christianity wasn't the kind that, you know, they don't go around building buildings and you know, like building pyramids and things like that. Before AD 79, there is a Christian sepulcher that was found with ossuaries. You know what an ossuary is? Well, it's not exactly. Anybody, it's a little more exact than that. Yes, Dave. Yes. And these reused burial plots, they would come in at several, you know, years later when nothing but the bones left. They would very reverently take the bones and put them in boxes, and then bury them separately, rebury them so that the larger areas could be reused, ossuaries. And there's an ossuary that's been found before AD 70, days before AD 79. It has the sign of the cross on it, and it has the name Jesus on it. Now, it is not known whether this was a sort of a prayer to, this was an indication this person was a Christian, or whether his name was Jesus. He was a very common name in the first century. You understand that? So it was, don't really know, but clearly it seems clearly to be the grave of a Christian. And at Herculaneum, which was destroyed in AD 79, remember Pompeii, the last days of Pompeii? You know, in 79, that's when Pliny the Elder died on a rescue mission, died from the fumes. Anyway, remember Jesus said there'd be earthquakes? Well, this was after the fall of Jerusalem, before the fall. This is 86, I said 79, 69. I think my years are correct on that. 69. Put 69 and then a question mark beside it, okay? Don't hold me to that. My mind isn't working very well this morning. But anyway... you know what Pompeii was not when the Vesuvius exploded and buried Pompeii in ash. Pompeii has become the more famous city because it was buried with pumice, we would call it. It's volcanic ash, and therefore it was easily excavated. And so, but there was another city, twin city, that was also destroyed called Herculaneum. But it was covered with volcanic mud. When that hardened, it was very difficult to. Very difficult to excavate. However, that which was buried at Herculaneum is in a much better state of preservation than that at Pompeii. For instance, there's a famous Lot of Scrolls. J. Paul Getty, the oil millionaire, he built at Malibu in California, built a beautiful villa. It's patterned after the Villa of the Scrolls, I think it's called, in Herculaneum. And here they found hundreds of scrolls that were just barely burned, singed. And it's a remarkable repair. Got this? Because it was sealed in this volcanic mud which hardened. And there is interestingly enough, there is, in one of the houses there, something like an altar. It's like they had had a household god they had taken down, and a cross has been incised in the wall where this pagan god had been removed. Probably where it had been removed. Now, a cross is a very simple insignia, you know, just to say this is a Christian cross, can't be sure, but its likelihood is that here was the home of a Christian, before AD 70, in Herculaneum. That's all the evidence we have this very early period from archaeology. No church buildings, anything like that, this early. We didn't find them until the 4th century. Come to Josephus. And now Josephus, by the way, is preserved only from Christian sources. Now, I'm not going to take time to go through this. I have included on pages 17 and 18 and 19 this discussion of what's called the Testimonium Flavianum, the Latin inscription. Now, you understand, I gave you the text here. I'm going to just tell you what's going on. Let you read this for yourself. This is I put this information together for you. But you know, Josephus makes a direct reference to Jesus. However, Josephus is preserved only in Christian sources. And the question is, did Josephus really say this? Here's what he said. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Messiah, Greek Christ, and so forth. Well, if you read what Josephus says, he appears to be a believer. It's the kind of thing that would be written by a believer. Now, did he really say this? And on page 18, I
the scholarly camps can be, the scholars can be divided into three camps. Those who defend the essential authenticity of the passage, I give you their names here, several scholars. Those who reject the passage, and then those who believe that there was an original passage by Josephus which was interpolated by the Christians, which I think. And I give you the argument in favor of accepting the passage at face value, and then the primary arguments against accepting the passage at face value, and then the manuscript evidence. And you can read that for yourself, okay? Let me summarize this. Time forbids. This is really not all that important, but I think you ought to have this information available to you. That is, we know that Josephus, the primary reason why there is manuscript, there is reasons I do not think Josephus wrote this as it appears, is because elsewhere Josephus clearly is not a Christian. It's completely out of harmony with what he would have written. Secondly, there is not the manuscript evidence leads us away from believing that he really said it in just this way. So the conclusion is which I draw, and you make up your own mind, the conclusion is that some misguided Christian scribe, keep in mind Josephus is preserved only from Christian sources, some misguided Christian scribe doctored the text to make Josephus say what he really didn't say. And I give you my reasons. It's not really important. It's not all that unusual. And I give a suggested rendering of the passage without the interpolations on page 19, how it probably read before it was interpolated. And I give you all the evidence. It's not really that important. And we have nothing to lose or gain by it. You know, it's just interesting, isn't it? You understand the issue? Well, that's the scholarly issue. Josephus' statements about Christ, can they be taken at face value? And my conclusion is no, they can't. And by the way, and you can investigate that yourself, yes.
Is he accurate in most of the writers?
Depending on the subject. Josephus is a good historian depending on what he was writing about, like many historians. Some things he's very dependable, others you can't trust him as far as you can throw him. But again, the question is not what he wrote, the question is what scribes who copied him put in. See, so the question is not Josephus' historiography, but scribal.
How about the archaeological evidence involved?
Oh, yes. There's much written on this. Josephus, overall, is generally a credible historian, and he's viewed as such, not in every detail. But no historian is viewed as perfect in every detail. But again, the question is not what just Josephus wrote so much as whether we have in this, whether he's properly copied. Well, anyway, you have the information available. I urge you to read through it, and you can think about it. I expect you to know what the issue is, and I've given you the basic issues. What about, we have some references to Jesus in the Mishnah. You know what the Mishnah is? Before AD 200, you get this in your other classes. Dr. Smith teaches you about this, or Professor Bourne. The Mishnah, a collection of Jewish oral law. Certainly, it goes back. The information goes back to even before the time of Christ. It was put in its final written form late, before the year 200. One of the reasons it was put in written form late was because it wasn't supposed to be written down at all. It was oral law by its nature. It was not supposed to be written, but it was written. And I give you, if you want a collection of these references, if you're interested in pursuing this sometime in the future, Joseph Klausner, Jesus of Nazareth, and I give you the pages. If you want a complete list of the Mishnaic references to Jesus, I don't have time to read all those. Are you with me now? I'm kind of just touching on a few things here and giving you what you need to pursue it further, but I don't have time to discuss it. Let me give you a summary of the view of Jesus in the Mishnah. First of all, that Jesus was illegitimate, that he went down to Egypt and learned magic. That's where the headquarters for all magicians were, is Egypt. And he gave opinion on the law and scoffed at the words of the wise. That's sort of what they thought about Jesus. He practiced magic and deceived the people, and he was hanged on the eve of the Passover. That's the general picture you get of Jesus in the Mishnah, which is about what you would expect, would you not? Written by the Jews who hated him. Okay, we come now to the 2nd century. What about 2nd century references outside the Christian sources? Well, now we have more material. First of all, Tacitus, and I've already looked at his annals for some of this. Remember, on Nero's burning of Rome, he's our source. Tacitus, and I give you the years of his life, 108 to 117, And again, I'm just summarizing. In his discussion of Nero's persecution of the Christians, we have seen that he refers to Christianity as a deadly superstition. Suetonius, who died in 160, who wrote the Lives of the Caesars, in his Life of Claudius, he wrote this: since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome. And this is what we read about in Acts 18:2, where Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla, because Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. Well, this is substantiated by Suetonius in the Life of Claudius. And he confuses the Jews and the Christians. Of course, in this period, they were very close culturally. And the question is, what did the Jews do that made Claudius expel them from Rome? Well, they may have been causing a ruckus over the church, over the Christians. You got that? Causing trouble, and the Romans didn't want trouble. It raised many questions we don't have time to go into. But here we have an outside second century reference. In his Life of Nero, Suetonius wrote, as we've seen, punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and wicked superstition. And he's talking about Nero's persecution of the Christians, the burning of Rome. Pliny, who wrote about 111, and he wrote to Trajan, and we've already made reference to this. I just put it here to get our list complete. But that's his letter to Trajan about persecuting Christians, about prosecuting Christians, he would say. Celsus, AD 178, we'll talk about him for a little bit. He was a Greek philosopher who made a full-scale intellectual attack on Christianity. Here you have the scholar. He had, Christianity had grown spectacularly, was just taking everything by storm. And Celsus, by the way, we have none of his writings, but Origen, he preserved much of what Celsus wrote, because he would cite long passages of Celsus. This is what Celsus writes, and he would just quote Celsus, and then he would answer it. And he would cite other passages, he would answer it. You got that? He wrote in his work against Celsus. So while we do not have any of Celsus' original writings, we have Origen's record of copies of Celsus' writings. Y'all see that? So that, I put a sampling of this in the syllabus because I want us to see that Christianity was attacked with genuinely intellectual arguments and yet survived. For instance, here's what Celsus wrote. And I'm going to read some of these, maybe not all of them, but I want us to look, to notice that this sounds very modern. Kind of thing people say today. The assertion made, Celsus writes, both by some of the Christians and by the Jews, the former saying that God or Son of God has come down to earth as judge of mankind. Thank you. The latter saying that he will come, that is the Jews, is most shameful. The Jews were saying he hasn't come yet. And no lengthy argument is required to refute it, as a typical debater's device. You know, this doesn't take much argument. And he says, this one, it's like the debater says, well, this won't take this, we can just demolish this very easily, and then goes on for hours and hours doing that which would only take a few minutes to do. What is the purpose of this descent on the part of God, you know, God becoming a man and coming to earth? Was it in order to learn what was going on among men? Does he not know everything? If then he does know, why does he not correct men? And why can he not do this by divine power? Have you heard this today? There is a God. He knows what's going on. He must have put down evil to have to come to earth and find out. And he would put it, die for, on the cross. If he's got divine power, let him correct men. Stop all the evil. Was he then unable to correct men merely by divine power without sending someone especially and die for that purpose? That's a substantive philosophical argument. Now, we're not bothered by it, you see. There's all kinds of answers to it, but it does have substance. Again, Celsus. He fabricated the story of his birth from a virgin, as Jesus. She was driven out by... His mother, was driven out by her husband, who was a carpenter by trade, and she was convicted of adultery. After she had been driven out by her husband, and while she was wandering about in a disgraceful way, she secretly gave birth to Jesus. Again, come now, let us believe your view that he actually said this. How many others produce wonders like this to convince simple hearers whom they exploit by deceit? They say that, so he's talking about the miracles of Jesus. And we're going to get I'm going to read this, and this will be all the time we have for today, but keep in mind, then we're going to read the response to it. Okay? But listen to this. They say that Zalmoxis, a slave of Pythagoras, also did among the Scythians, and Pythagoras himself in Italy, and Rhampsinitus in Egypt. The last name played dice with Demeter in Hades. I'm talking about dying and raising from the dead. The last name played dice with Demeter in Hades and returned bearing a gift from her, a golden napkin. Moreover, they say that Orpheus did this among the Ordresians and Protesilaus in Thessaly and Heracles at Tanarum and Theseus. We must examine this question whether anyone who really died ever rose again with the same body. Or do you think that the stories of these others really are the legends which they appear to be? See, why don't you say that Jesus' resurrection, that's true, the rest of it is legend. And yet, that the ending of your tragedy is to be regarded as noble and convincing. His cry from the cross when he expired, and the earthquake and the darkness. While he was alive, he did not help himself, but after death he rose again and showed the marks of his punishment and how his hands had been pierced. But who saw this? A hysterical female, as you say.